If we will look once again tonight in Matthew chapter 16, Lord willing, I'm going to try to bring this to a close here tonight. If it goes any further, I'm going to have a scuba outfit. I mean, I'm in over my head, brother. Y'all pray for me. I want to pick up where I left off on last week, continue with the thought, there are no cheap seats. In the kingdom of God. Last week I dealt with self-denial, or a better term would be denial of self. Tonight I want to pick up where the Bible says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And I want to title that tonight as self-crucifixion. The Bible tells us, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 38 says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul also said in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. Take up your cross. Luke adds the word daily. We're to do this every single day of our life. We must not only be resigned to bear what is brought upon us, whether it be suffering, shame, death, whatever, we ought to be eager to endure and meet those things with a solemn joy and be glad that God has counted us worthy of it. Now here is a second element in this principle of discipleship. The first one was self-denial. This one is self-crucifixion. Dying to self is one thing. Taking up the cross is yet another. What does he mean here? You might say, well, I've heard many different things about this, and then I've heard that the cross being all kinds of things, everybody from their mother-in-law, to their wife, to a cantankerous neighbor. What is the cross? What does it mean, taking up the cross? I believe it's the willingness to endure persecution, rejection, reproach, shame, suffering, even martyrdom for Christ's sake. Now, let me read something that's found in this book that I read on last week. It's a book called The Cross He Bore by Frederick Leahy. He says, as in thought and experience, we stand before the cross. We tremble as we consider the wrath of God which flames forth against his Son. We tremble too when we think of the sin which incurred such fearful judgment, our sin. Here the awakened soul can only cry out, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That is all we dare ask for. Here and nowhere else abundant mercy is found. The proud, self-sufficient, modern humanist despises the whole idea of forgiveness. We must pay our debts. About the time of Luther's death, a piece of paper was found in his pocket on which he had written in Latin and German, Hoc est vernum, wir sind alle Bettler. That is true. We are all beggars. There is the contrast between the stony heart of unbelief and the heart of flesh that weeps for sin and looks in faith to the crucified and risen Savior for mercy. The forgiven, restored sinner willingly takes up his cross and follows the Lord Jesus. That cross is whatever the Christian suffers for the sake of Christ and His truth. In bearing that cross, there is peace and blessedness as the Christian experiences the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Not that we can share in the redemptive suffering of Christ, but rather that we seek by God's grace to deny self, accept the anguish of the struggle against sin, and bear meekly the scorn of the world that rejects Christ. There are some, said Samuel Rutherford, who would have Christ cheap. They would have Him without the cross, but the price will not come down. The hand that reaches out for salvation must be empty. Everything of self must be disowned. We are debtors to mercy alone. We are all beggars. You don't get mystical about the cross of Jesus Christ. The disciples aren't thinking of that here in this portion of Scripture. Jesus hasn't even died yet. They don't even know. Are you ready for this? That he hasn't even died on the cross yet. All He said in verse number 21 is that He's going to be killed, and that's all. It doesn't state how He's going to be killed in that verse. So they're not looking at some illusionary foreboding of the cross of Jesus. What are they thinking as they walked on that dusty road in Caesarea Philippi? What do you think is on their minds that day, some 2,000 years ago, when He says, take up His cross? Well, I tell you what I think that they were thinking. Could it be that they have in the back of their minds the 800 men who had been crucified in that very area some 120 years before? Or perhaps they remember the revolt following the death of Herod the Great, when the Roman proconsul Varus had 2,000 Jews crucified. Crucifixion was a way of life in the Roman Empire. It was common in that area. It was common in Asia. It was common in Egypt. No doubt the disciples had heard of crucifixion many, many times. Now, when He said, take up the cross, you know what they saw? They saw these poor, sad, condemned souls marching along the road with at least the crossbeam of their own instrument of death strapped to their backs. That's what they thought of. To them, the cross meant you're walking to your own death. You're moving toward martyrdom. That's what it meant. And that's what the Lord is saying. You must realize that following Me is the same as carrying the instrument of your own execution. Why is that? Because the world is going to cut you off. Your families are going to cut you off. Jesus is telling them here that if they want to be His disciples, it could very well cost them their lives. Not all of you will die by crucifixion. That's what Jesus was telling them. Not all of them were going to be martyrs. But many of them did die a martyr's death. But He is telling them that they are going to bear reproach, and they will be ridiculed if they live for Christ. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 says. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So that's what He's saying. It means that if you come to Jesus Christ, you must be willing to suffer indignities of a condemned criminal in the service of Christ if you are going to do so. Now, in our society today, we're not so much subject to that. But in some places and in some countries around the world, many saints of God are being persecuted in ways we have never experienced in this country. I mean, we're not being martyred for Christ, but there is still a reproach to bear if you name the name of Christ. And if you walk after Jesus Christ in total submission and obedience to Him, you're going to stick out like sore thumbs, and that action alone is going to cause a reaction from this evil, God-hating world. Self-denial means that I will walk after Jesus Christ. I will identify myself with Him, and I will name His name up to and including the point of death. Most of us would say, oh man, if I ever get to that point, I just don't think I could be able to do that. I don't think I would have the grace to do that. Now, there's such a thing as dying grace. This is not ordinary grace. It's not everyday grace. It's a specific grace for a specific time. And if you ever do come to that place, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trials which are to try you, as though some strange things happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." In other words, the Spirit of grace and glory would rest on us, and we would have such an overwhelming sense of the dispensation of the grace of God by His blessed Spirit that we would find, right in the midst of our death, great joy. You see, those who come to Jesus Christ come on His terms. You don't just sign on the dotted line. You don't just raise your hand. You just don't repeat a prayer after somebody. You come to the end of yourself, and you are so infatuated with love for Christ and so desirous of the precious gift of salvation that He offers us, we will sacrifice even our very lives if He calls us to do so. But isn't it amazing that even after a period of time, after God has saved us and revealed His love to us, isn't it amazing how easily and how quickly our love and ardor wanes cold for our Lord? That's why I believe that the Lord is reminding His disciples as well as the other people about their need to look to Him and depend upon Him. We are so prone to wander, so apt to fall. We must be constantly reminded that as Christians, we're to be Christ-like. We're to be like Him. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 24? He said, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. He told the disciples, have you forgotten that a disciple is like his teacher and a servant is like his Lord? And you're going to be like me, and you're going to be treated like me. And He told them, you are going to be persecuted. He said, in fact, to them in chapter 10 and verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword to set man against his own household, his own family. And He goes on down through all of that, and He shows the hostility that's going to take place to the child of God, to the person who is willing to take up his cross and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be this hostility when godliness invades ungodliness. And yet, there's a marvelous opposition here, because while on the one hand we are a rebuke to this world, on the other hand, we are reproached by the world. However, at the same time, There is an incredible attractiveness to us. Although we are rebuked to this world's ungodly lifestyle, at the same time, the godly life of the Christian is very evident to those who do not know Christ. To see the Christian suffering the same hardships, afflictions, and heartaches that they are enduring, but at the same time, they see that the child of God can and does go on with these burdens and are not brought to despair because of them, they begin to wonder, how can that be? How can a Christian remain so calm and so happy while they are brought to the brink of death? The child of God is to be a witness of the grace of God even in our difficulties. It's as if we could see Jesus Christ going along the road that leads to Golgotha, that leads to the cross, moving toward his own execution, carrying on his back the cross upon which he will bear the sins of the world. And following along behind him, millions of people, all with their crosses, willing to take his reproach. What a glorious scene that is. We are not called to Christ to get what we can from him. We are called to Christ to abandon ourselves in service to him. It is this cross that marks the true disciple. You know, if you want a good test to separate the wheat from the tares, here it is. The tares are the ones who are not willing to suffer the reproach for Christ. They won't pay the price. By the way, Luke adds a wonderful word here. Luke doesn't just say take up his cross. Luke says take up his cross daily, every day, every single day. It becomes a way of life for us when we do that every single day. I can almost hear Tennessee Ernie Ford as he used to sing that song. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free. And then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. That's exactly what our Lord is teaching here. Discipleship has its principles. One is the principle of self-denial. Another is self-crucifixion. Now let's look at the third one. The Bible says here that Jesus said unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Self-denial, self-crucifixion, self-submission. The Bible says, follow me. Someone once said, for one to follow Christ, he must be energetic and active, not passive only and resigned, but with all zeal, tracking his master's footsteps, which lead on the way of sorrow. Here too is comfort. He is not called to a task as yet untried. Christ has gone before, and in his strength, he may be strong. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Richard Sibbes once said, whatsoever is good for God's children, they shall have it. For all is theirs to further them to heaven. Therefore, if poverty be good, they shall have it. If disgrace be good, they shall have it. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If mercy be good, they shall have it. For all is ours to serve for our greatest good. The third ingredient in this principle of discipleship is loyal obedience. Follow me. The text literally is saying, let him be following me constantly, following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a way of life. It's submissiveness to the Lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of living. It can even relate to the word that says to imitate. If we say we belong to Jesus, we ought, as John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we ought to walk even as He walked. We ought to put our feet in His footprint. We ought to follow Him wherever He leads. And that's what our Lord meant in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 when He made this statement. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And so the true disciple is marked then by self-denial, cross-bearing, and loyal obedience. If you, Jesus said in John chapter 8, 31, continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ daily, it becomes a way of life. If you're going to take a trip, the first thing that you're going to do is to get ready for that trip, right? You pack your bags. Then you say goodbye. You get in your car. You get to the plane or train or a bus or whatever, and you set off on your trip. Well, it's the same thing here. You say goodbye to self. You pick up your burden, which is your cross, and you follow Christ in loyal obedience. That's setting off on a pilgrim's journey. A journey that will have many hills and valleys, many ups and downs, many difficulties, and much heartaches. But it's a journey that eventually leads to God through Christ Jesus. This journey is well worth the undertaking, but it's also a journey that is very costly. They are principles that must be followed, and there are demands that must be met. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 38 says, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27 says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man shall be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 13, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's the principle of discipleship. And in just a few minutes remaining here tonight, let's look at the paradox of discipleship. Verse number 25, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? These two verses are designed to teach us that the spiritual side of our lives is far more important than the material side. That is not the way most people think. Most people live their entire lives trying to take care of the physical and material needs they have in life while they give little attention to the spiritual side of life. Jesus wants us to know that only the spiritual side of life really matters in the end. It's a paradox. It says the way to save your life is to lose it. That's what it says in verse 26. This verse is a paradox. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, but it's still true. Jesus says that if you believe that having your own way, living life on your own terms, and being your own Lord is more important than surrendering to His Lordship, you'll lose your life. However, if you will yield your life to Him, giving up total control over all you have and are to Him, you will actually save it. From a human perspective, this doesn't make any sense. But from heaven's viewpoint, Nothing else makes sense. Well, you might say, what is he really saying? Whoever lives only to save his earthly physical life, whoever lives to preserve his ease and his comfort and his self-indulgence will lose his spiritual eternal soul. But whosoever is willing to give up his earthly physical life, willing to deny himself, willing to bear his cross, willing to follow him in obedience, only then will they save his spiritual eternal soul. In other words, you have a choice. You can go for it now and lose it forever, or you can give it up now and gain it forever. That's the point. The terms might be different, but the idea is the same. It's talking about yourself, your life, your soul, that inward part of you, the real you. You spend your life going for the goal right here, and you're going to lose everything forever. You're going to lose it for eternity. There's a willingness to pay the price that may lead to martyrdom, may mean an humble self-sacrificing death, as in the case of Paul. It may mean sickness, as in the case of Epaphroditus. It can mean a lot of things. In our day, it's not likely to be a martyrdom kind of thing. But if a person truly follows Jesus Christ, he abandons his own safety, his own security, his own ease, his own comfort, his own selfish indulgence, his own materialism, and he comes after Jesus Christ. He may have to give up some things in this life, but on the other hand, the Lord may pour out other things on him. It isn't that you have to give it up, it's that you have to be willing to give it up. I remember a story of a man in the South on a plantation. He had some black slaves. There was this one black slave who was always happy, always excited, and always positive. And no matter what you did to him, he never changed. So the master came down to him one day and said, "What have you got?" And he said, "Well, I love the Lord Jesus, and he has put a song in my heart. He's forgiven my sin." And the man said, "I want what you have." And he said, "All right, you go put on your white Sunday suit, and you come down here and work in the mud with us, and you can have it." The man said, "I wouldn't do that." And he rode away. But he came back a little while later, and he was haunted again by this man's lie. And he said, "Look, what do I have to do to have it?" And the man said, "You put on your white Sunday suit, you come down here, you work in the mud with us, and you can have it." Well, the man rode off in a huff again. Some weeks later, he came back a third time and said, "Now listen, I want you to give it to me straight. Now, what do I have to do to have what you've got?" The man said, "Well, I've told you what you have to do." And the man in desperation said, "I'll do it." And the slave said, "Then you don't have to do it. All you have to do is to be willing to do it." I'm not saying God's going to make you a martyr. I'm not saying that if you come to Christ on his terms, that you're going to have to give up your life as a martyr. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is you have to be willing to use your life in the cause of Christ from the world to gain eternity rather than spend your life trying to get it here and lose it forever. Verse number 26 strengthens that paradox and confirms this principle. For what does a man profit? Or literally, what use is it for a man, or what aid is it if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And here is the ultimate hyperbole. Let's say the guy gains the whole world. I mean, he gains everything. He owns the globe and everything in it. And he loses his soul. What has he got? He's got nothing. I mean, what's a dead man who owns everything? He's a dead man. And even worse, he's an eternally dead man. He gained it all, but he lost his soul. Therefore, he lost everything. Or another way to look at verse number 26, what will a man give as an exchange? Or with what will he buy his soul? Let's say he owned the whole world. Could he buy back his soul with it? Absolutely not. You see, if you're going to throw your life away in this world, you'll be bankrupt forever. But if you abandon your life and give it to Jesus Christ, you'll be rich forever. And he may just choose to pour out riches on this life as well. Not everyone is willing to pay the price. Those who refuse to come to Jesus and live a separated life prove that they want no part of him and no part of his message. These people will face a terrible judgment when Jesus comes, and just as they have refused to acknowledge him, he will refuse to acknowledge them. They will face him in judgment, and they will be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you." The true believer may suffer in this life, but the true believer will enter into the joys of heaven when this life ends. The lost person, on the other hand, might enjoy the best this world has to offer, but when his life is ended, they will face God in judgment and spend eternity in hell. Which ending would you prefer? There are plenty of cheap seats in our Baptist churches today. A person can join a church, occupy their pew every Sunday, and never do anything. They want others to do the work. They want others to pay the bills. They want others to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ before a lost and dying world. But there are no cheap seats in the body of Christ. It costs something to be a true believer. It costs something to be a genuine disciple of Christ. True Christianity demands our all. Genuine discipleship demands nothing less than we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus all the way, even to death if necessary. Joining a church will cost you nothing, but coming to Christ may cost you everything. There are no cheap seats in Jesus Christ, but every place in him is priceless. For those willing to pay the price, there is a home in heaven, an eternal glory. For those who shrink back from the shame of the cross, there is nothing but judgment. There is a cost to being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with a question. Are you willing to pay the cost of admission? It's amazing how, in this day and time, how the world views Christianity. It's amazing how so many people who name the name of Christ live the way they do. It's amazing how so little we really know about what it costs to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus.